you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And this morning we will be looking at verses 2 through 3. Galatians chapter 6. And we'll begin reading with verse 1. Galatians chapter 6. Let us hear the word of God. Galatians chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. As we sit here today, we are full of burdens. Often Phil and I, as the elders, are aware of burdens in the congregation that no one else is aware of. Often there's burdens in the congregation that we're not aware of, and others are. But one thing is certain, we have burdens. Even this morning, just before the service, I was approached to let know about a very serious burden affecting one of the families in our church. They're everywhere. Burdens come in all shapes, sizes, and types. And we all have them. On the one hand, if I ask everyone here this morning, though, should we do what Scripture says here and bear one another's burdens? I'm sure I would hear a hearty amen. Absolutely. The problem, though, is when we start getting into the actual practice, it's real easy to go out and say, yes, we should bear one another's burdens. It's a whole nother thing to actually go out and do it. And then the question comes is, what are the burdens anyway? The lack of enthusiasm often, though, to actually bear one another's burdens is the result of a couple of different things. Paul here in our text is primarily addressing one of them, our inflated sense of self. I'm important, you're not, therefore your burdens aren't important. That's partiality that we looked at in James. That's why Paul here in verse 3 says, if we esteem ourselves highly, we're deceiving ourselves. This is not a reason to not look at others. But there's also another side of this, too, and that is often we look at others' burdens and say, I can't help them because I've got too many burdens myself. I'm too weak to actually help anybody else. But I believe ultimately our text reminds us that we bear one another's burdens not because we are strong enough. We bear one another's burdens because we are the weak, helping the weak. We bear one another's burdens because we're all broken, we're all weak, we're all sinners, and we help each other, the weak, helping the weak. Ultimately do so because Christ has helped us, and therefore he's brought together this body of believers, this church, because the church is a family of weak people loving one another. I want to get three main points this morning. First of all, we need to bear one another's burdens. Secondly, we need to love one another. And thirdly, we need to prefer one another. Galatians 6:2 is one of the most familiar passages in Scripture. I doubt there's hardly anybody here this morning that hasn't heard this verse before. Bear one another's burdens. We're very familiar with it, but I think we often miss the context and then as a result often miss much of what is being said here. How often when you think of this verse, or maybe ask this way, what is the first thing you think of when you hear this verse? It's probably, well, when somebody's going through financial hardship, I'll give them some money to help them out. That's probably the primary thing we think of, isn't it? Or secondarily, we might think, well, if they're going through a difficult time, I will support them emotionally. Now, we might think about those different things as falling into a couple of categories of burdens. Financial or physical categories or physical burdens, and that can be more than just financial. It can be physical, can be health and different things like that. And then emotional, we go through all kinds of emotional trials, and sometimes the two are connected together. If I'm struggling with my health or if I'm struggling with finances, I may also, as a result, be struggling with depression and things like that because I'm discouraged over the physical, and so it affects the emotional. And those are two actually types of burdens that we need to bear, but if we look at the context, I believe there's an even more important one that we need to see. What is verse 1 that we looked at next week? Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. What is the context? The context is restoring those fallen in sin. Now, on the one hand, I'm going to stress in a moment that we do not need to be reductionistic. Bearing one another's burdens is not limited to restoring from sin. In fact, I do believe that this is an independent statement in some regards. But we can't miss the fact that it's flowing right from this, and that is one of the main ways in which we bear one another's burdens. Last week, as we looked at verse 1, we talked about the way that the Corinth church got on both extremes of restoration. In 1 Corinthians, Paul has to chide them because they're not condemning sin. They're allowing a person living in open sin to remain in the church. They're not dealing with it. But then in Corinthians 2, 2 Corinthians, they've kept this guy out. He has repented. He's ready to be restored. And they're saying, no, you sinned. You need to stay out. And I want to see, if you want to turn this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I want to see Paul's now statement to them and see how that ties in with bearing burdens. Paul doesn't just say restore them. He couches it in language that ties in with the passage here. Restoration is a form of burden bearing. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5 says, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment of the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Paul says here, he suffered enough. And if you continue to shun him, continue to put him out here, he has repented, he is ready to be restored. If you don't bring him back, he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. In other words, the burden is going to become so great as he has experienced the weight of his sin, as he has repented of it, as he's turned from it, yet the weight still bears on him, crushing him. Go to him, restore him, comfort him, bear his burden. When someone has sinned and comes to the point of recognizing their sin, failure to restore them places a burden on them that is often unbearable. Now, we could think about a ton of examples of this, but I want to give one very concrete one, and I use this for a couple of reasons. I use it, one, because it is a bit of an extreme version, but it's an all-too-common one. I also use it because I'm not preaching anybody here, because I don't think that this has been an issue in our church, but I believe it very likely could be at some point, just because of the frequency that this happens. But that is the issue of pregnancy out of wedlock, or especially teenage pregnancy. Several years ago, a famous pastor made a statement. I think he's absolutely on point. He made the statement. He caught some flack for it, but he said pregnancy is not, or illegitimate pregnancy is not a sin. Now, he got some flack for it because we constantly think about it as a sin, don't we? But it's not the pregnancy itself that is the sin. It is the act that caused the pregnancy that is the sin. And why is this significant? Well, because so often in the church, who is the only person that really gets slammed on and condemned for sex outside of marriage? Or at least in the fornication sense, not necessarily adultery, but in fornication. It is the girl who gets pregnant. The guy who very likely caused the problem to begin with, he's slapped on the wrist. The girl who doesn't get pregnant is slapped on the wrist, at best. The only person who's really scorned is the person who gets pregnant. Yet, it is not that is the sin. That is the burden that has come as a result of the sin. And it is that where we actually need to step in and help bear the burden. Now, assuming there is repentance, assuming there is a turning from the sin, an acknowledgement that it was wrong. But when we come along, as the church has done way too often, and treat the person who has fallen into sin as a pariah now, we place an extremely heavy burden on them. They already have a burden that's almost unbearable, especially if it's a young teenager. And now we push them away, we don't restore, we don't help, we don't bear the burden, and that burden becomes even heavier. And on the one hand, it's no excuse, but this is why the percentage of Christian teens having abortions is so high. People who would say that they are against abortion, that they are pro-life, yet they fear the scorn of the church and the way they will be treated over their sin more so than they do the very fact of the sin itself, of abortion. I don't say that to excuse the latter, but just I believe it's underscoring what Paul says there in Corinthians, that when we don't restore the repentant, we make their sorrow overwhelming. This is just one example. Now, we need to be careful. We need to qualify this. I keep saying this assumes repentance. And that is very, very important. Unfortunately, too often, what happens in the church is people come in and they're not repentant. They want to persist in their sin. And they want us to take away the burden of the consequences of their sin without ever actually repenting of the sin or leaving the sin. And that's not what we're talking about here. That's not what we're looking at. That we are assuming that this person is repentant, that they're turning from the sin, but we restore and we bear with them. We actually help relieve even the consequences of the sin as we are able to. Why is this important? Because ultimately, this is what has been done for us, is it not? In the great allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, that I hope everybody has read at least once, and if you haven't read it, please go read Pilgrim's Progress. But hopefully most of you are at least familiar with the story. You know, Pilgrim's Progress begins with Pilgrim going up to the cross. He's got this massive load on his back. And it's this picture of his sins. It's a burden so great he can hardly walk. It holds him down. It knocks him down. He staggers to the cross. But there at the cross, Christ takes away the burden and frees him. Now, as we come to the cross, our forgiveness in Christ does not remove all consequences of our sin. There are things that we are still have to deal with. There are things that just cannot be helped. We've sinned, it has consequences, and it happens. If we commit a crime, we still have to go pay the penalty for the crime. The church proclaims forgiveness of the crime and eternal hope, but in the now and now, we still have to go to prison, to jail, whatever the case may be, to pay for our crime. But the ultimate burden has been lifted. And you know what? Even though there are still consequences, Christ in his forgiveness of us relieves even some of the consequences. He restores us. He bears us up. He carries us through. And this is the greatest manner in which we have found our burdens lifted. And therefore, it is the greatest way in which we share and bear the burdens of others. Christ bore our sins on the cross. And so, therefore, we bear one another's burdens when we restore in a spirit of gentleness those that are caught in any transgressions. But here's the thing, I keep mentioning that we want to be careful to not be reductionistic. Restoring, I believe, is the pinnacle of burden bearing, but it's not the only way in which we bear burdens. There is both the spiritual aspect of restoring those caught in transgression, but there is also a broad spectrum of other burdens that we have, falling into another couple of primary categories of emotional burdens and physical burdens. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, gives a list which I think is very helpful. He talks about sorrow, worry, doubt, failure, poverty, loneliness, illness, divorce, disability, and depression. Each of these falling into these categories of emotional or physical burdens. Each of these can crush someone. We have probably all know somebody who has been crushed by one of these categories that reached the point because of the weight of one of these burdens, or maybe a collection of several of the burdens, falls in and is just crushed and destroyed. But the more we understand that our burdens have ultimately been lifted in Christ, the greatest burden we could possibly have, the burden of our sin, the more we see the need to help in the greatest of our earthly burdens, our spiritual burdens, the more these burdens become little. They become minor. They become nothing. The word for burden is used here, and this will be significant next week when we look at the load that we're all called to carry there in verse 5. It's a different word, but the word here refers to a ship's cargo. It's a massive burden. It's one we cannot bear ourselves. But the idea here, the point that Paul is making, I can't carry it myself. But together, we as a body of Christ can carry it. We can hold it up. We can bear it. Ultimately, we do this because we love one another. Paul says here that we bear one another's burdens because in so doing, we fulfill the royal law of Christ. Now, this is similar language that Paul used in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. To a degree, they're basically talking about the same thing. What is the law of Christ? It is what James calls the royal law. It is what we were told in John chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And then later in John 15, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. What is the law of Christ? Love one another as Christ has loved us. That is the royal law. And when Paul says when we bear one another's burdens, we fulfill the law. How is this the fulfilling the law? Because love is ultimately fulfilled in our actions. Christ loves us. How does he love us? By coming and bearing our burdens, taking our sin ultimately upon himself and crucifying it on the cross, by taking and even our daily burdens and bearing them for us, by carrying us through our trials and tribulations. That is how Christ loves us, and therefore, if we are going to love others, we must love as Christ has loved us. On the one hand, this language here, Christ talks about, this is a new commandment I am writing to you. But John, in 1 John 2 and verse 7, reminds us, it's on the one hand, it's new because Christ is expressing it in a new manner, emphasizing, you don't see love one another as one of the Ten Commandments. But as Christ says elsewhere, and John reminds us, that's the whole point of the Ten Commandments. In 1 John 2 and verse 7, John says, Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 11, For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Paul says, it's really an old commandment. It's not really all that new. This really is the summation of everything we know, even from the Garden of Eden, from the very beginning. Love one another. This is the law of Christ. But why do we emphasize bearing burdens as the fulfilling of it? Well, because love involves labor. It involves action. Love is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not just something we are. It's not because I just like you or I think you're a good person. Love is worked out in our actions. How do we know Christ loves us? What does Scripture say? We know that Christ loves us because He gave Himself for us. How do we love others? We give ourselves for others. No, we do not do it in the way that Christ did. We cannot give ourselves in exactly the way Christ is. I can't die for your sins. But we can bear one another's burdens. We can get actively involved in loving others. A moment ago, we gave a list of the various types of burdens. And just as there's a various types of burdens, and we each have our own burdens and our own difficulties and our own trials, so the responses to them, the ways in which we bear one another's burdens, is varied as well. Sometimes it's real simple. Sometimes people just need to know, brother, sister, I love you, I'm praying for you, and I care for you. Sometimes the hurting just need a hug. But sometimes it's taking time out of our schedules to spend time with the lonely. Taking a meal to the sick and the injured. And most importantly, it is forgiving and embracing those fallen in sin. What did I not just say? I didn't mention anything about money. That doesn't mean there's not a time to help people financially, to give money, to help. But the reason I didn't put that in that initial thing is because too often finances aren't really an expression of love. Too often we think, well, if I'll just give somebody a few dollars, take care of them, and I can continue my life of independent living away from the burdens of others. Now, sometimes helping people financially is truly bearing their burdens. But I want us to note this morning the primary way in which we help people, we bear burdens, involves relationships with them, being involved with them, putting ourselves out there, sometimes even getting hurt by the very people we are trying to help. But it necessitates personal relationships. If I don't know you, I'm going to have trouble knowing you're hurting. If I don't know someone, I won't be able to bear their burdens. Conversely, if they don't know me, when I have burdens, they're not going to be there to help me. This is why our life in the church is so important. Why it's so important that we be a family of believers, that we know each other, we get to know each other, we live our lives together as much as we can. Why? So that when one member of the body is hurting, the rest of the body can bear the burden. When we distance ourselves from the church, when our entire involvement in the church is just coming for an hour on Sunday, we don't know anybody else, we're not involved with anybody else, we never see anybody else, we don't know about burdens. We don't know about difficulties. We don't know about their trials. Now, often we do this because we don't think about other people's burdens and we think, I don't have any burdens. I don't need the church to help me. But the problem is not only are we not fulfilling our duty in bearing others, when our burdens come, we're in no position to be helped because we don't know the people of God. But this is the life of the church. It is loving one another, and we do so by bearing one another's burdens. But ultimately, again, we come back to Christ. Why is love the manifestation? Because that is how God has shown His love to us. In Psalm 55 and verse 22, the psalmist tells us, cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Whatever our burdens, whether spiritual, emotional, or physical, Christ bears our burdens. Peter drives this point home. He says, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Both of these passages emphasize more temporal burdens, the trials, the difficulties of life. And yet we're told that Christ cares enough for us to bear those burdens And if we're going to love as Christ loved, then we need to bear one another's burdens. In one of the great prophecies of the coming Messiah, Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6 says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Now think about those two things for a moment. Those are primarily temporal, emotional, physical, mostly emotional, griefs and sorrows. But Christ has carried even our griefs and sorrows. Yet, in spite of that, it goes on, "We esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Verse 5 is all about the more temporal. But 6 changes direction. "But He was pierced for our," what? "Transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed." This is the language of restoration and burden bearing. Christ, in this great prophecy, bears our griefs, sorrows, but He also puts Himself out to the point where He is crushed, He is pierced for our sin. Christ showed His love for us by bearing our burdens. Most importantly, our iniquities, but also our griefs and our sorrows. If we are going to love as Christ has loved, we must bear one another's burdens. The more we understand what Christ has done for us, the more we can prefer one another. Paul finishes off this statement. He says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." And this is the point. So often the reason we don't bear one of those burdens is because we think too highly of ourselves. We show partiality. The beginning of James, we read James, starting with James 8. The previous verses talk about, you know, the rich come in and we say, "You sit here in this point of a privilege," and we tell the poor, "You go sit in the corner." And James says, that's partiality. It's not bearing one of those burdens. That is trying to find the person that you want to be around. Why is that? Because I don't want to be the poor person. I want to get as far away from the poor person as I can. Yet Christ has done the exact opposite. In our world, especially in America, one of the great things we think about all the time, we talk about, is the self-made man or self-made woman, the person who pulls themselves up by their own bootstraps. They go out and through the hard work and determination and all these things, they make something of themselves and they establish their life and they've accomplished it. And what happens with people like that? Well, they, in the world's eyes, they become very successful. But all too often, they end up looking at those who don't do that, who don't make it, as somehow inferior. Well, if you'd have just worked harder, if you'd have just wanted it more, if you'd have just done this, if you'd have been more like me, you could have everything that I have. And at the same time, there is the idea that then, why should I help you? You don't need help. You just need to be more like me, and you'll make it. To a degree, what the Judaizers are saying, we're spiritual. We've done all this stuff. Just be more like us, and God will like you better. Paul says anybody that has that idea, is, especially when it comes to things spiritual, is deceiving themselves. If you think you are something, you're a fool. Because we're all nothing. Here's the thing, even in this world, hard work and determination go a long way, but if you don't get the right breaks, you're still not going to make it. From a worldly term, we still need luck, fortune. As Christians, we deny luck and fortune, so then we remember that we still need the providence of God, even to make it in temporal things. But we move beyond the temporal world, the physical world, the making things here, and we're reminded ultimately of the spiritual world. We are reminded that we have nothing outside of Christ. We are exactly nothing. We are nothing and condemned. We have an unbearable sin debt that we cannot even consider paying. And yet Christ paid it for us. To deny this debt is to be in denial. When we start thinking highly of ourselves, we need to remember that there is not a single stitch of our righteousness that comes from our works. Every last bit of our righteousness comes from Christ. And so Paul says here, when we start elevating ourselves and to believe that we are good or too good to bear one of those burdens, we deceive ourselves and ultimately condemn ourselves. But here's the point I want to think about for a moment. Let's say you could go out here and make yourself righteous. Let's say you made yourself the most righteous person in the entire world. You still would be closer to the greatest sinner than you would be to Christ. You would still be more of a nothing than you would be like Christ. Yet Christ, who actually is something, Christ who is righteous, who is holy, who has everything, instead of sitting up on his throne and saying, "Why don't you be more like me?" He came to earth to bear our burdens. Ultimately, then, the more we see Christ, the more we realize that we truly are nothing. This is what happens with Isaiah in Isaiah 6 and verse 5. Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord and he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What does Isaiah do? He sees the glory of God and he looks at it. Here's Isaiah, probably the most righteous person of his time. Not righteous because he made himself righteous, but righteous because God had called him. He was one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And yet, when he sees the glory of the Lord, the first words out of his mouth are, "I'm undone. I'm lost." What's he saying? "I'm nothing. And I dwell in the midst of a bunch of nothings." Remember the Judaizers and so many of the Jewish people, they had the law of God. Their nation was something. It was special. They were something by virtue of their birth. They were something by virtue of their actions. But Isaiah, right in the middle of it, says, no, this whole nation's nothing. I'm nothing. Because the standard is not me. The standard is not you. The standard is Christ. And He is the only one that is something. But here's the thing that's most sobering, but also most joyous. This something, Christ, came and died for us to unite us nothings unto Himself, to bear our burdens, to take us up in His arms and hold us for all of eternity. There's a couple of great children's choruses, and most of the time I look at children's choruses and I think they're cheesy and silly and worthless. But there's one that I love, or two of them really. There's two different tunes, basically the same words. And that is the song's joy, "Jesus and Others and You." It's a simple thing, isn't it? Jesus and Others and You. Jesus is first, others second, you third. It's simple, it's catchy, it's a children's tune, and yet it conveys a truth that we all need to get a hold of. We're nothing. And therefore, Jesus must take the preeminence because He's the only thing that is something. He's the only one that is anything. And we still need to put others first because we're nothing. But the everything has come. He has borne our burdens. He has given us all that we have. And ultimately, if He has borne our sins completely on the cross, how can we not but help bear the burdens of others? The problem that we have is we like to look at others and see them as weak and ourselves as strong. But the more we come to Scripture, the more we see the law and the gospel, the more our vision is changed. The law drives home the point that we are weak, we are beggarly, we have no strength in ourselves. But the gospel comes and proclaims to us that though we have nothing ourselves, we have everything through the one who is everything. And more importantly for our thought this morning, even though we are weak, Christ uses our weakness. Let's think about ants for a moment as we finish things off this morning. When we want to talk about something being small, minuscule, we think about ants. Now, we talk about occasionally their extreme strength, that they're proportionally, they're stronger than anybody here. But reality is there a single person in this room right now that couldn't crush an ant? Even the smallest children in here put their shoes on, go out, see an ant crawling on the sidewalk, step on it, and the ant is destroyed. Not a person here who couldn't crush an ant. They're weak, helpless, and at our mercy. But what happens when you get a whole bunch of ants together? Get enough ants, there's not anybody in here that a group of ants couldn't carry off, is there? By themselves, they're weak and helpless. But together, they are mighty. And that's the point I want us to remember this morning. So often, when we come to this, on the one hand, our tendency at first is to think, I am so strong, I don't need your help. Get away from me, you're beneath me, you're below me. I'm something and you are nothing. And then we get smacked in the face and we realize we're nothing. And then we think, how can I help anybody? I'm nothing. In God's eyes, we're closer to ants than we are to Him. But He reminds us together we can bear one another's burdens. Even this massive cargo that takes up the whole ship can be borne as we bear it together, as we hold one another up. By ourselves, we are less than nothing. But in Christ, we are a redeemed people. We have been forgiven our sin debt and found grace in the cross. We therefore can love one another. And as we do so, we can bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Amen. In ways, first of all, we're reminded that we are nothing. If you were something, if you were able to achieve your own righteousness, then you would have no need for the body and blood of Christ. If you were able to achieve your salvation, then there was no reason for Christ to die. The very fact that we are celebrating the death of Christ, remembering that His body was broken and His blood shed for us, is a reminder that we are nothing. At the same time, it's a reminder also of our burden bearing. It is at the cross when our burdens are lifted. They are taken away and our sin debt is removed. But then we're reminded of it in our fellowship. It is a meal that we partake together. So we've been emphasizing the past few weeks of taking a moment to serve one another the elements. And remember that it doesn't make any difference who's sitting next to you, what your relationship is with them, whether you would like them outside of Christ or not. As a body of believers, we come together and we take a meal together and we serve one another. In the picture of the ultimate need to serve one another, the bearing of one another's burdens. And so the supper proclaims so much that we can think about in this context. We're nothing. Christ is everything. He serves us as the meal comes to us, but then we serve one another as the elements are passed. And so let us glorify the Lord for what we have received. Before we partake, we do need to remember the cautions of Scripture. This is a meal for those that are in Christ. It is a proclamation to those that are in Him.